The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have one more point to cover in the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and then we'll find ourselves in Philippians 2, verse 12. God the Father desires those that worship Him to worship in spirit and in truth. God the Father is the author of the plan. God the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan. And for you to be a participant in that all-important endeavor, you have to be in sync with God the Holy Spirit during the period of communication. If you're out of fellowship and out of sorts, it's your responsibility to get yourself where you need to be. Everything communicated isn't going to flatter you. This isn't about flattering you. This is about informing you so that you can be corrected, encouraged, and all the other factors that come from an understanding of these things. All of us are here, or should be here, for one purpose, and that is to lay hold of the things presented today and relate them properly to your own existence, your own life under God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we as positive believers have assembled ourselves together in these last days, considering it a high privilege to be delivered from the ignorance, the darkness that pervades in our world and in our society. Thank you for this church. Thank you for everything you do for us, so that we can continue to soldier on in these last days. Bless this Bible class to that end, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, a quick overview of what we've already covered in the doctrine of the hypostatic union. This, obviously, is a very important doctrine. Jesus Christ is the agent. I mentioned that God the Father is the author of the plan, to simplify it. The Holy Spirit is the revealer, and Jesus Christ is God's special agent, sent into this world to accomplish the provision of salvation for all who are willing to believe in Him and gain eternal life and gain deliverance from the curse and the consequences of spiritual death that comes upon all of us at birth and is eliminated with its consequences when we believed in Jesus Christ. That's the marvel of God's plan. All you got to do is have the right attitude toward Jesus Christ. You only have to believe in Him once. Of course, we keep believing in Him all the time. But the initial belief in Jesus Christ at whatever age, at whatever time in your life, that got you the biggest prize, eternal life, because it canceled spiritual death, so that you can have and are assured of having an existence in the afterlife that is way beyond anything we have a frame of reference for in this life, as good as it can be. The afterlife guarantees you a place, and by believing in Jesus Christ. All right, now, that's why it is important that you understand the nature of the person of Christ. We studied in theology, we call it Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And so in the doctrine of Christ, it's more involved, obviously, because it involves the union of two distinct and separate natures. One infinite, one finite. One divine, one human. This union we call hypostatic union. That's a good term for it, to stand under. The deity of Jesus Christ, we'll get to it in a review here in point 9, based on our study of Philippians 2, 5, and following. Verse 5 opens this section up with an exhortation directed at positive volition in the church at Philippi, and therefore by extrapolation to all positive believers anywhere, anytime, any place. In other words, you. This exhortation is for believers. And that is to develop the mindset, the same mindset that was in the God-man during his, from eternity past through, and I bracketed here, from eternity past through to the point of the conclusion of the incarnation, which of course was the physical death of Christ, his humanity. Keep on having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This refers to the total person here, not just the humanity, but to the total person, as the verses that follow develop. By way of this review, it is to help seal this in your thinking. The first thing, to have the same mindset, the same attitude. What's that mean? That means that basically you live your Christian life under the truth. That's why you have to come to Bible class. You got to do whatever it takes to make that happen. And again, God will help you if that's your desire. God will clear away obstacles. Some of you have moved significant distances to be here in Oklahoma City. Others, cross town or close. That's the point, is you pick up and do what you need to do. I can't stress that enough. You obviously have to be in the mix. You cannot be, unless there are circumstances that completely prohibit it. You know, you're in a prison. You're in a hospital. You're isolated somewhere and you physically can't get away from there. That's understood. Even that, God can make a way. You know, if you're physically incapacitated, we can get you the information through our media, free of charge, every Bible class. So if that happens to you, you got that available to you. We'll make every effort in that regard if that's what you want. But aside from all of that, you must be like Abraham. There's an example right there. A well-to-do individual, a young man in his time, had the world by the tail, lived in the affluent city of Ur, which is now, of course, an archaeological ruin. But it was a prosperous city in southern Mesopotamia. But Abraham was different than all those around him. They could have been that way, but Abraham was different. And he was at the right time and the right place. He had brothers. They weren't that way. They were believers. And his family was a family of uncommitted believers. You know, it's like you run into. And they were not. And even though his father was in the line of Christ, and he winds up being in the line of Christ over his older brother, because God's free to do that, drop the primogeniture, put it where they... The point I'm making is that God called Abraham to a new life. Well, I have a good life here. But he didn't talk like that. God made him promises up front. But in order for those promises to be realized, Abraham had to do his part. And that is, leave everything behind. A thing people just refuse to do. Family. Fortune. All of it. Abraham had to walk in one day. He was married. Had to walk in one day. Announce this to Sarah. She's got to hear this. And he has to be insistent because you know the inertia of people is, oh, Abraham, all that. Well, he left Ur. He left all that behind. All right. He took his father. He took his nephew along. And he said, I'm going to provide you with a, I'm going to provide you, the promise was a basic Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm picking you right out of the human race, and out of you, I'm going to make a great nation. Not just another great nation, but a nation that has a unique destiny among the nations. The nation that will bring the Messiah into the world. And I'm going to make your descent, I'm going to give you descendants. And I will show you the land. I'm not telling you now, because you've got to operate under the principle that God, when he says something, it's true, and he will back it up. When he's ready. When the timing is right. So Abraham, he left that. If you do an Abraham, you basically say, I'm closing up shop here, if that's what you have to do. Now, all of us didn't have to do that. We were living here, so it was more convenient. But if you look at your life, you'll realize that there were some adjustments that had to be made over the years. And there may be some more down the road to keep yourself where you need to be. For those of you who have, you know, your employer, hey, we'd like you to move to so-and-so. And we'll give you a promotion and double your salary and pay your expenses to get there and set you up. Well, that's very attractive, isn't it? That's the American way. All other things considered, it is how do I get ahead financially? That's the God of this world and of this civilization. But you said no. Others have said yes. But you said no. Not going there. I'll stay here with this pathetic job, you can say that, and this pathetic environment with all that's against me because I know God's for me and up there, God won't be for me. So all the money and all the promotion and all the stuff that you can throw at me, I don't want it. I'm staying put. And you did that. So you basically operated in a way compatible with the Abraham model. See, Abraham is our spiritual godfather in the human race. Of all the believers from Adam all the way through, and there's great ones like Noah, there's these great people, he picks Abraham. Abraham is the pattern for positive volition. And we are told in Romans to follow in the steps of Abraham. It's good to have a father that is a great example. And he's our example. Of course, we have to study the details in the Bible and find out what made him so great. It was his strong positive volition and his desire to fulfill God's destiny for his life. No matter what, people. Does that relate to you? Maybe you're not under any threat now. You're here, you're ensconced in whatever your niche is, and it's fine. That's great, good. But some people are being enticed to abandon all that. And it's easy to rationalize it. But you, if it comes to your doorstep, your personal life, you got to draw a line in the sand. I'm not crossing over there. I'm staying here. Now, like, you know, the story of the Alamo. In a little fort, outnumbered, you know, 10 to 1, whatever it was. And the leader draws a line with a sword. You don't have to come over here. And we won't say anything bad about you. But this is a fight to the death. You make your choice. And every last man there made a decision. Some decided to get out of there because a monster-sized Mexican army was coming. And they were on the walls. That's the story. So you make a decision. And the decision is to line up and stay in the plan, no matter what. Being able to a moment's notice to lose, risk anything. Anything. In the interest of staying on track. And of course, now we know that our time is so short, we don't have time to dilly-dally around and run all over the place and do this and this and that. Because the grass is always greener on the other side. Now, I will not tell you the rest of the joke. You know why the grass is greener on the other side? I'll let you figure that out later. This is it. This is where you make your stand in the angelic conflict. No matter what. It isn't about making you look good in the eyes of the world. It's being in the eyes of God. He'll take care of you. He'll provide for you. But the mindset must be the same as the God-man. In verse 6, it presents the example with reference to Christ's deity, as seen in the condescension phrase, who although he existed in the form of God, this addresses his eternal preexistence and the pre-incarnate glory of that existence, John 17:5. Who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, hung on to. Think about it. The second person of the Godhead is like the first and the third. He's in a position where he is not connected in that way to a human. Of course, humans didn't exist up until Adam, but anyway. His deity did not so regard itself as being above entering into this union, this state. This is the condensation of the divine part. It's a condescension. Deity can't become less than deity, ever. Whatever person of the Godhead you're talking about. But it fell to the second person in the eternal decrees. And the eternal the second person of the Godhead was okay with that. You'd expect that, but he was okay with that. But there was a difference between him and the other two in that he would, in time, hook up with a human in a special way. That's the difference. He still retains all of his attributes. He's not giving those up because that's impossible under the doctrine. But still, there is this condescension. Now, by the way, since the time I taught this a long time ago, I think it was in the 80s. I think somebody told me that. Maybe I'm wrong. When I taught the book of Philippians first go around. Well, we have here the first, this is revised in 89, reviewed in 89. I don't know if that was the initial maiden voyage of this doctrine. But I made a change or two. Because you know what? I've grown over the years. And it is nothing to brag about. It is just what God has done for me. If you don't notice that, you don't notice it. You're not observing things. Now, verse 7, and my notes here do not correspond with what I taught you in the notes there. I should have seen that and corrected it. My bad. But we'll live with it. We have to. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That still refers and being made in the likeness of man. All of verse 7 relates to his deity, not his humanity. Even though it is the actual event that brings it all together. Okay? So, what I need to do is rewrite C, but it's a good example of the change. And even verse 8a, being found in the appearance of a man. Who is being found in the appearance of a man? The veiled deity of the Son of God. Being found. See, it's logical and obvious that the humanity of Jesus Christ had initially the birth and he had no choice in it. He was just born like we all. We don't have a choice who our parents are, circumstances. We're just born into the world. We didn't put in some deal ahead of time. We didn't exist. So all of this through verse 8, first line, all is related as it's the predicate of the subject, which is Son of God. Okay? Being found in appearance as a man. Now we can shift gears. As I said when I taught this recently, he humbled himself. That's the humanity engaged. The humanity is in the action now. The deity is always condescended to that situation where not only would he condescend to line up with a human, he would line up with a human that in the cosmos was persona non grata. And from humble folk, living in obscurity, being at the lower end of the economic ladder, not being with a family of means, not that there's anything wrong with that, of course there isn't. But it was all designed, perfectly designed. So, and he identified himself with a human form that, based on his appearance, there wasn't anything spectacular about him. Height, looks, plain. So Jesus, the man, as he grew in wisdom, as he developed spiritually, at some point becoming aware who he was, imagine that revelation one day. I don't think it just happened bing like that. I think it was a gradual process of seeing this develop in your soul and becoming convinced, and I would say at a very early age, convinced, but it wasn't God's plan for him to run around and tell people who he was. He didn't advertise it. He wasn't witnesses to everybody about it. He wouldn't deny it, but he wasn't out involved with people, gregariously talking at all about it. He just put his head down, did what he had to do, lived under the authority of his parents, which couldn't have been perfect, and obeyed them, and he's their superior. He's their superior in every way, except age and position in that deal. That's the humbling factor for the humanity, to know you are God. For crying out loud. To know you are God. To know the power you can tap into. And yet, adjust yourself to live out of the limelight, out of the fanfare, out of Jewish... I mean, they went to the temple, they went to Jerusalem as obedient Jews for the festivals. And he went along. And yet, in the midst of all that, it's like they don't see it. Again, we'll have to interview Mary and Joseph in phase 3. What did you know? When did you know it? And how did this... Because once you're around a person that doesn't seem... They're not doing miracles. They're not showing off their divine side. When you're around a person, familiarity tends to, oh, okay, it's Jesus. Everyone spoke well of him. It wasn't like no one spoke well. But it was always a common Jewish name was Jesus, by the way. Jesus was the Hebrew Joshua. So it was a common name. Oh, he's the carpenter's son. He's a good guy. I mean, he is. You can trust him. I mean, he does everything right, blah, blah, blah. But he's quiet. Now, he isn't out there trying to do anything special. He's waiting. He's developing spiritually for when it is time for him and his ministry to go public. And even then, it starts off slow. And builds and builds and builds and builds. And he went through all these things we go through. Well, maybe not all of us all the time and all the way. He went through all this. He became exceedingly popular. Because he's healing people. That by itself would sell anybody. You could look like anything. You could heal people. And it was obvious that I know that guy, now he can see. I know that guy, and now he can walk. So, of course, the Jews with their messianic mentality at the time, that poses another problem. They want a Messiah too, but they don't understand. They got one half right and don't have the front end right. That he has to come and suffer. And be rejected by the very people that God designed to bring him into the world. Be his own people rejected him. He studied all that. It's all in the Old Testament. He knew all that was coming down. There was a point where they wanted to make him a king then and there. Judas sure wanted it. The rest of the disciples did too. That's what they were hoping for right then and there. And you can imagine you're a disciple, you're young, you see all this popular enthusiasm about Jesus. This is it. We're going to do it now. Oh, you forgot about the need for the suffering part, didn't you? You dropped that out of your little doctrinal notebook. It in there. Because you weren't taught it. That area of doctrine, the Jews pushed aside. Except for a few. There were, yeah, but we're not talking about exceptions. We're talking about the masses. So in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, refers to deity. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, deity can't die, of course. Only the human side could die physically. Because it's a real human body, a real human soul-body connect. That can die. And it would die, but only under the circumstances of which the plan of God called for it. And that is an opportunity for him at the dead end of it all, his last moments on earth, was to tap into his deity, to check out his humanity. A process whereby God can take someone out of this world without any old age, death, accident, whatever. All you have to do is pull the soul out. And the healthiest person around is dead. He did it to the Assyrian army. They never woke up that next morning. There are other examples of it. So, the part Jesus walked this path, and at the end, from the human standpoint, it was its worst. But it's all planned, every bit of the suffering. Whatever physical suffering he endured, it's a subject of prophecy. He knew that about himself. Imagine you know that that's going to be your end. Well, you prepare yourself for it. You get yourself ready for it. And that means when the end came, he had to go into intensive prayer which is always his habit, but he had to go into intensive prayer so he could get his human person lined out with bearing sins in the Garden of Gethsemane. But once he made that, three times he went to pray. The disciples were sleeping. They're told to pray because it's a test for them, and that they could have passed, arguably, but they didn't. But anyway, we flunked tests. But he had to pray three times. Take this cup from me. If it is your will, take this cup from me. This is his human nature struggling with this. And it isn't struggling with what people think, crucifixion, the torture that's associated with all of it, and the humiliation, and right down to the one possession you have of any value was your outer garment, your seamless outer garment. So here he is, hung up there on this Roman cross. Gentiles did it with Jewish instigation. An old story, it keeps going on and on and on. Really, nothing against it, it's just the way it is. And yet, he did not allow in any of that to do anything out of line, to say anything, issue threats, respond to mocking. He could save others, but he couldn't save himself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and blah, 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 blah. Technically, you could tap into your DNA and do that, but it'd violate the whole plan of God. And there'd be no salvation. So that's not going down that road. This will be over soon. And I'll be in my resurrection body. Because I got that doctrine. I stored that one away in my soul, in my human spirit. And I've also told the disciples, this is what I'm going through. You can dig your heels in. You can resist it. You can say, no, you're not Lord. And I'll fight to the death. And here's Peter pulling out his knife and thankfully just cutting a guy's ear off. He pulled a knife out and one of the people come to arrest Jesus. He hacks his ear off. I believe Jesus fixed the guy's ear back on his head with no blood running down his neck. See, Peter steps out of the line on the whole future of the plan of God would have been screwed up if Peter got his way. That's how maladjusted Peter was. The first pope. Not really. So Jesus went through it all. He understood everything. His biggest stress was being separated from his Father for just 3 hours. We spend hours in the day out of fellowship. That's his sensitivity. You're sensitive to a certain degree too, because you get a certain point, I'm out of fellowship. I got to get myself back in fellowship. This is no good. This is not good to be like this. And so you rebound, you get your doctrinal hat back on and get right back in your right man, because you rebounded. This is stupid. Laying here at night, worrying about my business, being out of fellowship, this isn't good. This is an insult to God who's taken care of me all my life. And it's not good on my health. And it doesn't do any good. I could be praying and resting instead of worrying. Because God tells me in His Word, I'm not supposed to worry. It's so easy to do. It seems like the logical thing, but it's not. So, He humbled Himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, verses 9 through 11 constitute the reward for His condescension and humiliation. What is He going to get out of this for Himself? That's a fair question. Once the responsibility of bearing sins, once you get that done, and your time on this earth, we call it our phase two, but your time on earth comes to an end where it's time for you to die and go into the afterlife. Okay. Well, what's in it for Him? Oh. Well, that's why we have verses 9 and following. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Now, deity is always an exalted place, but now deity is going to be still in this hypostatic union. The union will not dissolve with, it didn't dissolve with his physical death, because his soul and spirit goes on, right? You die, you're still aware of things. Just the body dies. So the hypostatic union continues, it continues, and then on the third day, he's raised from the dead. And actually, they should have been able, if you're any good at facial recognition, you should have known that this was him. But if you're blinded by, oh, it's all over and this is another world, you can't see what's right there in front of your face. And that's the way some people are. It's right in front of your face. Look at it. Use your brain to analyze it. But because of beliefs and ideas and concepts, it all gets cloudy. And you don't see what's in front of you. So he appears to his disciples over this period of time until they become adequately convinced that, yeah, go figure, he was right about what he said. He would suffer, he would die, and he'd be raised on the third day. And now we are convinced. We are highly convinced. But it took time. Now, for the humanity of Jesus Christ, it's a series of events that we call the glorification of his person, his physical person. Exalting himself here, and God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Okay, well, is that just hidden off in heaven? The greatest place there is to be currently, to be in heaven and to see and experience that environment. And he is in this, seated on the throne of all thrones, next to his Father. There's a human elevated to the level of God, in a physical sense of being in that prestigious position that is over all. And there, administering the plan of God on earth as things unfold in the angelic conflict, the Lord of history, authority over all men, the determiner of all these things. Okay. But as far as the human race is concerned, except for believers who die and go to heaven and see it, when is he going to get the recognition that's due him by everybody that's ever lived? Well, that takes a series of events. That takes the rapture of the church. That'll get all church-age believers in line. And we'll all bow down before him. And every knee will bow of those that are in heaven, as we noted, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So in those different realms, under the earth is all unbelievers. We run them to the end. They will bow at the great white throne judgment. It won't do them an iota of good, considering where they're headed. But they will bow. And not only will they bow, and they won't be all forced to their knees. No, there is going to be a holdout. Somebody says, well, I won't bow. We'll see. When a lot of people can say they're not going to do something and blah, blah, blah. You thrust them into the right environment or the wrong environment, and they'll be surprised what they'll do. The environment makes a big difference. Oh, you can resolve out here in your little world. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. You'll be surprised. So they're all going to bow down and every tongue is going to confess. The most hate-filled, and there's plenty of them that are in the contest for this, that hate God, that say it, that have been in history, who have just maligned Christianity, maligned the truth, maligned the Bible, maligned the whole concept of God, and tons of God-haters out there, they're going to bow. The most powerful people, the great and the small, everybody in between, all these people that spent their lifetime studying, saying there is no God. Reality is based on a mechanistic universe with physical things explain everything. And that was their religion all their life. They got indoctrinated in school. It appealed to them because it doesn't involve God at any level. So they devised these systems, mechanistic, naturalistic systems, to explain reality. Obviously, it's a system that is without hope. Well, the only hope is that maybe someday we'll discover how to make people live forever. You know, we'll fix up their bodies, and, you know, the new humanity, transgender. Transhuman, I should have said. I'm sorry. That too. I mean, we're just a machine, right? We're just an evolutionary machine. I'd be able to make a woman out of some of you guys. And the other way around, I mean, and make a real one rather than these horrible things out there that scare the hell out of you and go, oh my God. That is really an unattractive, I guess it's a female. But I'm not supposed to say that because that's hate speech. We're supposed to have unity and everybody's supposed to be what they want to be, right? God help us. Incredible. But anyway, that's the mentality. The mentality is, you know, it's not a problem. We'll make you part machine, part human. We'll mess with your DNA. We will inject this into you and make you this and make you a super soldier so you can go days and days without any rest. We'll do all this great stuff. Playing the genetic thing again like they tried to do before the flood. And make super people. Because we're just a machine. And if we just happened out of, you know, some gases blowing up, way back when, you should make fun of that. Why not? It deserves to be made fun of. I don't care what they said, what it was. Some of these explanations are beyond comprehension. Yeah, you were there to see it, right? No, it's a theory. And you made it up. And so, if we're just stuff, then we can just do what we want to do. It really gets nasty. We don't have to respect anything. And if we're the elite, we can do all the kind of nasty stuff we want to all you peons out there. Because you're just machines to serve us. So all ethics, morals go out the window. They only become convenient for certain things. That's going to the hardcore side of it. That's the hardcore side of that mentality. These people are going to bow before Jesus Christ. And the wisdom of all the philosophers and all these mighty men of great wisdom, and they did have high IQ, and their minds were twisted with great skill. They're going to bow down. He's putting him in a place at the second advent. He's coming with this mobile throne that can go any direction, and fire comes out of it. And all the people that survived the tribulation are going to be hauled into the Middle East. If you were a believer and you knew that, everybody's going to get a knock on their door. And an angel's going to come in. We got a one-way ticket for you, free of charge. And we're going to transport you to the Middle East. Like it or not. So, that's the survivors of the tribulation. They'll all bow down. And all the unbelievers, he will baptize in fire. And the believers will walk over their ashes. Because that's all that'll be left of them. That's right in the Bible. I've shown you it. And people will bow down before right and left. So there won't be one person, you know, oh, I never even heard of Jesus Christ when I was on earth. Because I never was evangelized or, you were negative. That's why you weren't. So you will bow too. Everybody will bow. And Christ will be elevated above all. And he is the agent to establish God's kingdom on earth. And using his deity, he will create a new heaven and a new earth. A different configuration. One that can endure and doesn't suffer from the laws of entropy or whatever you want to call them. So every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess and acknowledge who and what Jesus Christ is. Now, this whole point of this is this, people, for you and me, that we know that, one, that he is the ultimate celebrity. They can't stop it. He's the ultimate celebrity. Satan's put in the lowest pot because he wanted to rise above God. So he's put in the lowest pot, which is hell and then the lake of fire, where he is persona non grata. He is not a hero to people in hell. They badmouth him. You who weaken the nations. He is not a celebrity like he is with Satanists and Luciferians today. A growing movement in the world, by the way. Somebody said, you'd be surprised who's a Luciferian. It isn't just some weird-looking person with weird-looking makeup. No, he says, these are people that wear nice clothes and look very proper and have regular jobs in the world, but they are Luciferian. Hey, you know who I heard was a believer? And it was online. I'll let you take your break, and then we'll get into these verses. The last one, it's a great mystery. Yes, okay. 1 Timothy 3:16. It was on there, and they were doing an interview with this guy who said he was previously demon-possessed, and he is very sorry for the things he did, but he found Christ and became a believer. The serial killer, son of Sam, back when. Going to be some surprising people in heaven. All right, let's take our break.